I'll ask our children to come to the front now for the children's message. This is going to be a Children's Search the Scriptures Day. We are going to pull one of these out of our bag. These are questions that were submitted by some of our kids. Why should I memorize Bible verses, and how do I do it? And there's a parenthesis below. What if I don't read well? Well, that's a good question. How many of you don't read well? Anybody? You don't read well? All of you don't read well? I kind of doubt that. Yeah, I think some of you do. Okay, so some read well and some don't. And even out here, there's going to be some out here who say, I don't read well either. But it's a good question. Why should I memorize Bible verses? That's a very good question. Somebody tell me what you think the answer would be. Because it's God's Word, that's pretty important right there. As a matter of fact, that reminds me of a Bible verse back in Psalm 119. Let's see, is it 105? No, that's a good one too. 11, so Psalm 119, 11. Yeah, verse 11. Actually, I'll start with verse 105. So Psalm 119, 105. Your Word, what is your Word? The Bible, exactly. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it's important to be able to light the way, but we're talking about knowing the decisions we should make. So here's verse 5. Psalm 119, verse 5. Verse 11. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay, here's a question for you. How many of you have ever sinned? Okay. And what about the rest of you? Are you listening or not? Okay. So we have sinned, yep. And if we didn't raise your hand, you're either not listening or you're not honest. Because all of us have sinned. All of us have done things wrong. And sometimes your parents may ask you, why did you do that? And what do you normally say? I don't know. That's what you say, isn't it? Well, I can tell you why you did it. It's because you're a sinner, and sinners sin. Well, if sinners sin, then how do we not sin? And now we go back to this verse. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So what does it mean to store up his word in our hearts? Well, if you have something that you have memorized, then you don't have to, if you memorize a Bible verse, you don't have to have the Bible with you now, do you? Because you've memorized it. How many of you know John 3:16? Okay, let's hear it. Without looking at your Bibles, let's hear it. For God so and there's excitement about it too. This is great. Now you said all that even though you weren't looking at the Bible. And that's why we memorize the Bible. Because that way, no matter where we go, we've still got it with us. And that way, when I'm out and I'm tempted to do something I know I shouldn't do, all of us know what that's about, then I can remember, oh wait, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And God uses that to help me have the strength to know I have to resist temptation and say no to the devil and say, I'm going to obey Jesus. So the question, next question is, how do I do it? Here's the way you do it. Over and over and over and over and over and over. That's right. You just keep repeating it. So when you get that Bible verse in front of you, you keep saying it over and over and over. And before long, you won't even have to look at it anymore. And that's true for the rest of us as well. In spite of the fact that some of you are thinking, I'm way past that point, Pastor Keith. No, you're not. You just think you are. Want me to prove it? Start doing it over and over and over. Let's pray. Over. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that if we repeat your word over and over and over, that it'll end up being in our hearts. And when we have it in our hearts and we've trusted in Jesus, that will help us to not sin against you, but to live a life that pleases you. I pray that would be true for every one of these boys and girls here in front of me, as well as for all of us who are here in person and those listening online. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for those of you who may be new with us today, this is our Search the Scriptures week. We do these from time to time. It's based on the fact that the Bible tells us that the Bereans, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they were noble and they searched the Scriptures to see what things were true. And so instead of just believing anything we're told, we go to the Word of God and we say, what does the Bible say about that? First question. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, did Paul have an out-of-body experience? Why didn't he give more of a description of what he saw? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I'll read that from the English Standard Version. 2 Corinthians 12, 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And may God bless the reading of his word. So in this passage, did Paul have an out-of-body experience? Well, I think Paul already answered that. So if we said to Paul, Paul, did you have an out-of-body experience? Then he says in verse 2, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And he says in verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. The answer to the question is, I do not know. And Paul gave us that answer. So that's pretty straightforward. Now, perhaps the reason this particular question was asked was to find out whether out-of-body experiences are legitimate. And I'm not going to give you a real clear answer on that one either. Paul said he didn't know whether this was in the body or out of the body, but he does say that he was caught up into paradise, and we're still grappling to know exactly what that means. But he didn't really give us an affirmative, yes, out-of-body experiences are something that people can expect to have, or yes, out-of-body experiences are a good thing. He doesn't go that far. He merely says, I don't know. And so when it comes to out-of-body experiences, I'm going to lean in the direction of going with Paul and saying, you know, whatever it is you have experienced, is it really advantageous for you to focus on whether or not it was in the body or out of the body? If Paul didn't focus on that, and Paul was the mouthpiece of God for much of the New Testament, then is it necessary for us to even ask that question? We really don't need to know that answer, because Paul, obviously, led by the Holy Spirit, was not given that information in order to provide it for us today so that we could say, oh, well, in that case, I need to have an out-of-body experience. Or, in that case, I shouldn't have an out-of-body experience. Rather, it's irrelevant to the question. Did Paul have an out-of-body experience? I don't know. Second question, why didn't he give a more of a description of what he saw? Well, I wish Paul had answered that. Oh, wait, he did. Verse 5, on behalf of this man, well, no, verse 4, and he heard things that cannot be told. Let me pause for a second. Why is he talking about himself in the third person? Okay, that should be our first question. And it kind of requires us to get a little bit better feel of everything that's going on in 2 Corinthians. We just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about what was going on in Corinth. So let me just give you a very broad couple of strokes here about this portion of the Bible. The Corinthian believers were absolutely brothers and sisters in Christ. They were genuine believers by and large, not to say there wasn't some counterfeits among them or some people who had really not really experienced the truth yet. But by and large, they were, because the scriptures address them as brothers in Christ, family in Christ. Well, that's an expression that only has to deal with true believers. So he talks to the Corinthians as family in Christ. And when we start chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we're not going to go back there right now. He starts out by acknowledging, "You are my brothers in Christ." And he acknowledges that they have been blessed, that God has given them so many things. And then as soon as he finishes his introduction, as it were, he starts naming all of the issues that were going on in Corinth. Amongst the Corinthian believers, there were so many issues. I mean, read 1 Corinthians. And continue into 2 Corinthians. There were so many issues. There were spiritual issues. There were moral issues. There was all kinds of behavioral issues. I mean, issue after issue after issue. In many ways, you can look at 1 and 2 Corinthians as God just pointing out issues that people face, and they were facing them in Corinth, and God was addressing those issues using Paul to do so. And that included coming to chapter 11 when he says essentially, "Oh, and here's one more thing. Every time you get together and have the Lord's Supper," that's not the Lord's Supper you're having, you bunch of whack jobs. Let's paraphrase, that's not really what he said. But anyway, he says, that's not the Lord's Supper that you're having. You've got your priorities all mixed up. Your spiritual life is not what it's supposed to be. You're going through the motions of something that's supposed to be a very meaningful spiritual experience, and you're turning it into a mockery. And as a result, God's bringing judgment on you. And mind you, this is in the middle of a long list of problems that the Corinthian congregation had. Well, when we come to 2 Corinthians, this is a second letter that he wrote after some time. In the first letter, he addressed some serious issues. And the second letter, he actually comes back to address some of those serious issues. And as typical of people, the Corinthian congregation did attempt to address some of the things that Paul pointed out in the first letter, but then they went overboard. And so in the first letter, he had to point out to them that there was some sexual immorality going on in their midst that they were refusing to address. And then apparently they decided, well, then we better address it. And they started addressing it, but they got so far out of whack the other direction that now somebody who had repented and was obviously wanting to do the right thing was no longer welcomed back, because we're going to do things God's way. And Paul wrote to him in 2 Corinthians and he said, come on, man, this guy's repented. You need to bring him back in and welcome him, because once again, these were people. So with that in mind, now we have various Corinthian believers who are saying, you know, this Paul dude, he's been here, and I respect him as far as it goes, but he's really not what you might think he is. I mean, when you read his letters, he sounds pretty impressive, but when you see him in person, he's just not that impressive. You know, he's a plain-looking guy, maybe not as clear-spoken as you might wish. He's not the powerhouse that you might expect. But good news is, and then they start to boast about themselves. And these people who were there in Corinth were saying, you compare me to Paul, I've got it all over Paul. You need to listen to me. That's the background for 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, 12, because Paul is forced to defend his ministry. But Paul only does what he does because of the grace of God. And he's known this from day one of his salvation. When he was stopped on the road to Damascus, you got to remember why he was on that road. He was on his way to kill Christians. That was his passion in life at this point. And God stopped him in his tracks, knocked him from his mount, blinded him, and yelled out to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul of Tarsus said, "Who are you, Lord? I don't even know who you are." And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you've persecuted." And from that day on, Paul was a humbled man. Paul described himself as the greatest of sinners. And I don't think he was just using that as an emphatic point. I think he was accurately expressing how he saw himself. That he had no right to be used by God the way God was using him, because he had attempted to kill Christians until God literally stopped him in his tracks and shook him and breathed spiritual life into him and said, "Now on, you're going to serve me." So he says, "I'm the worst of sinners." And now we got these people in Corinth who are saying, "Don't listen to Paul. That guy's got nothing. He doesn't know what he's saying. He's not trustworthy." And Paul is forced to defend himself. But he doesn't want to defend himself. So he speaks about himself in the third person. And again, there's more information in chapter 10, 11. But by the time we come to chapter 12, he's saying, "Okay, so let me give you some more. Because you're questioning my authority." And he's not going to stand up for his own authority, but he wants to stand up for the authority of the truth that he's declaring. And that's why he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 12, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it." In other words, I'm not boasting for my account. There's no reason for me to boast, because I'm just sharing with you what the truth is. But I'm going to go on and do this anyway. I'm going to go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. "I know a man in Christ who..." And now he moves to this third person. And he's saying, let me just point to someone. Because these people in Corinth, they're pointing to somebody else. They're saying, you know, these are the great ones, not Paul. And so Paul says, "Okay, let me point to somebody. I know this man." And then he proceeds to give this particular account. And it becomes quickly evident that he's talking about himself. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He was caught up in the paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. So he's talking in the third person, because the last thing he wants to do is be drawing attention to himself, because that is not what he's here for. He is here to draw attention to Jesus Christ. And so even this third person reference is all about what Christ did for this person, which is exactly where Paul's at. "It is what Christ did for me," he says. All right, so that's why I use this third person, because in spite of the way he's been made out by those people in Corinth, he is a humble man. He is not pridefully lifting himself up. So back to the question, why didn't he give more of a description of what he saw? And he answers that question. Verse 4, "He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Why can't it be told? That's our question. Why can't man utter it? That's our question. Is it because the words don't exist to do it? I can't help but think that that's really not where he's coming from, because after all, John the Apostle saw visions of things that were so far beyond him, and yet he wrote the entire book of Revelation to describe those things. And so it can't be that Paul feels like he's not even, that he doesn't even have words that can begin to express some of these things, which leads us to conclude that when he says things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, that this is because of the command of God. In other words, yes, he was caught up into paradise, and yes, he saw visions and heard things, but God said, "You're not going to talk about these." Of course, that anybody loves a mystery, right? So now it's like, well, what was it? We don't know. I mean, he gives us this little bit. And he says, "On behalf of this man, I will boast." In other words, if God did that for somebody, then praise God. I'll boast on his behalf. It turns out it was him. "On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I'm not going to boast except in my weakness." So here he is, a man who has seen things that were so profound, being caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. Let's assume it was in the body. Let's assume that his physical body was transferred from this earthly sphere to wherever this paradise is, and he was actually physically totally personally present in this place, and he saw things and witnessed things that were so phenomenal that none of us would be able to comprehend them. And then God says, and when you go back, don't tell anybody. That begs the question of why? And we don't know, except that obviously he was the mouthpiece of God, and God chose to reveal things to him that he needed to know, but then limited what he was going to be able to share. He said, I'm only going to boast of my weakness. I could tell you, oh, I've seen things that you can't imagine, and just leave it at that. That sounds pretty impressive. He's not even going to do that. He puts that in the third person so as to remove it from him. But he says, I'm only going to boast of my weaknesses. And this is not the only time he said that, by the way. Read the other epistles. He's quick to call attention to his weaknesses. I'm only going to boast in my weaknesses. If I were to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I'm speaking the truth. It's not like I'm hiding these things from you because they're not true. I'm just not telling you because God told me not to, and I don't even want to talk about it. If God said no, the answer is no. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So think about what people are going to see in him and hear from him. He has already expressed multiple times that for me, Paul says, my goal is just to preach the gospel. That's it. I just want people to hear the truth. So what if people heard from him? They have heard the truth of the gospel. What have they seen in him? They have seen the work of God who transforms. He transforms Saul of Tarsus, the murderous Pharisee. He transforms him into Paul the apostle, the humble and gentle man of God, to proclaim the truth. That's what people have seen and heard. So when he says, I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me, he says, I don't want anybody to think anything about me except that what an amazing God I have. What an amazing thing that God would use someone like me. And by the way, have you ever felt that way about yourself? I mean, what an amazing thing that God would use. I know, you don't spend every day with me, you know. Kim knows the real me better than you do, but you don't spend every day with me. And I get up here and I preach, and you think, oh, that Pastor Keith, he's great. I'm not great. I am a sinner just like you. You know yourself. I'm probably worse. We are sinners. And Paul is saying, I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. And that's the only thing that anybody needs to know about me. That's why he takes this approach. And then he moves on. We're still answering the question, why didn't he give more of a description of what he saw? Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Does this guy see the opportunity he's passing up to write a bestseller? I mean, think of putting a book about your experiences in heaven. Now, we know nobody's ever actually done that. Oh, wait. There's all kinds of books out there of people claiming they went to heaven. And they inevitably end up being great bestsellers because everybody wants to know, what is it like? And I will tell you, I haven't read all the books. I'm just going to go out there on a limb and suggest that 99.9% of them are absolutely hogwash, if not fully motivated by the pit of hell itself. Because invariably, the message that you get from those books is that, hey, I died and went to heaven, and it turns out everything's going to be wonderful to everybody. There's a great light, and everything is love, and everybody's going to live happily ever after. Well, if that's not from the pit of hell, I don't know what is. Because that does not motivate people to accept Christ as Savior. That motivates people to live however they want to live, because ultimately everybody gets to go to heaven anyway. And that is not what the Bible says. So Paul had the opportunity to write a bestseller about his experiences when he went to paradise and saw all of these things, and he doesn't do it? God gave him this thorn in the flesh. It's like God saying, every day, this hardship is just going to be a reminder about your priorities. So why didn't he give us more detail? A, God told him not to. B, God reminded him every day not to. Just keep your focus on the one thing that I've told you to do. I want you to share the truth of Jesus Christ. You don't need to share all those other things. Just share the truth of Jesus Christ. That's his task. That's his job. Another question? Let's go for another. One more. The Hebrew word for day, yom, seems to have many meanings. Why is that? I don't know. Does anybody have anything? Because I really don't know. I mean, I know the struggle people have, especially when it comes to that, because they'll read in Genesis, for example, that God created, and then on this day, God created this, and the evening and the morning, there's the first day, and there's the word day. And so inevitably, people want to talk about, well, how long was that day? And I realize that's a different subject, but I can't help but think, I don't know who wrote this question, I can't help but think that that's connected to the question, the idea that maybe day means something different. No, the vast majority of the time, it just means day. I don't speak Hebrew. I have not done a whole lot of research on the term day with regards to the Hebrew language. What I can tell you is that regardless of how you're going to attempt to interpret the word day in the Hebrew language, when it comes to the creation account of God creating heaven and earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, I don't have to know Hebrew in order to understand that, because I can go to the New Testament. I can see that Jesus said that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and therefore that settles the question. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Again, I know that's a separate question, but don't let somebody use, well, you know, the Hebrew word here means, and then suggest that it was a span of billions of years. The Bible absolutely cannot support that. And I'm going to go ahead into this other topic for just a moment. Because there's probably some among you here who are going to take issue with me on this. Let me just challenge you on one particular issue. If you want to suggest that the world is billions of years old, I'm going to assume that you are also buying into much of the narrative that goes with that. That is that things started and then gradually developed over a period of time. And so now you're looking at this day-age theory where over a period of many, many ages, God created. But then you've got the issue of, does that mean that man came along this so many ages, so many millions, billions of years after he initially created the heavens and the earth? And does that also mean that between this time and this time, there was animal life, and that animals came into being, and they came and they died? Most people who want to suggest that you've got the billions of years also don't believe that dinosaurs roamed this earth at the same time that man did. Okay, well, if they didn't roam the earth at the same time that man did, then my question would be to you, what happened to them? And regardless of what your answer is, here's the bottom line. You're going to suggest to me that they died. And there's the issue. Because if there was death before sin, then you have just denied the truth of the Scriptures. Because death came into this world as a result of sin. And sin came with the temptation of Adam and Eve and their willingness to go down that road. And as a result, death came to the world. Death not just for Adam and Eve, who eventually died physically, but for all mankind, and indeed death for animals, death for all living things, so that we're told in Scriptures that, according to Romans, I think it is, that now, Romans chapter 8, that all of creation is groaning for the redemption that Jesus Christ is going to bring. Okay, so all of that, if you're suggesting billions of years and then man, Now you've got the issue of denying the Scripture's clear teaching that death is the result of sin. And that's just one issue. There's a lot of other issues I can get into. So I don't have the answer with regards to the Hebrew word for day, yom. I don't know about these different meanings. But I can assure you that whatever gymnastics you may be playing with that based on what somebody's told you, it's probably going to get you into trouble and lead you away from a proper understanding of Scripture rather than toward a proper understanding of Scripture. A general rule of thumb when it comes to interpreting the Bible is that There are not hidden meanings except where the Bible tells us there are hidden meanings, which means that when you read the Bible, you can read it and trust that God means what He says. He doesn't have all kinds of hidden stuff in there. There are some hidden things in there, but the Bible's going to tell us. Here's the symbolism. That's what we've been doing on Sunday mornings now for weeks as we're going through the tabernacle symbols, because we recognize that there is some symbolism there. But God tells us there's symbolism there. If He doesn't tell us that, don't start reading stuff into it, especially if your objective is to try to rectify the differences you see between what the Bible seems to say and what, for example, the scientific community says, because it is not nearly as settled as you may think. And by the way, over the years, what has changed the most often? The Word of God or scientific fact? Okay, need I say more? We're going to conclude with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word together. And I've shared what is on my heart this morning as I've read these questions. And I know there's much more that could and perhaps should be said, but I pray that those things which have been shared have been true according to Your Word, that You would indeed continue to guide us into all truth, and Your Word is truth, and help us to never compromise the truth of Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that when we read the Bible, we can know that You are speaking to us, and that we can apply it to our hearts and lives. Help us to do so with wisdom. Help us to rightly divide the Word of truth. And I pray that as we continue to ask questions, to seek answers, that we would have the guidance of Your Holy Spirit within our hearts, working through Your holy word, which is truth, so that we might know those things that are true. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude with a comment here. It's becoming popular in our secular culture to mock Christians when they say things like, "My prayers are with you." That has become increasingly popular, especially over the last couple of years for some reason. So that now, whenever you've got somebody saying, "Well, our thoughts and prayers are with you," which to me sounds fairly generic and not as deep as it should be. Nonetheless, our thoughts and prayers are with you. Now you've got liberal media and so many others who are standing up saying, "We don't want your thoughts and prayers. Your prayers do nothing." And this is becoming more and more common, unfortunately. Even though we know that this is the right thing to do, you know, even when we think about this Covenant School in Tennessee, they need our prayers right now. And so, in spite of the fact that we are going to be mocked for saying we are praying, pray we must. And let me urge you not to be intimidated by those who mock and ridicule Christians. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and following, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Amen, and God bless.